Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for all that you do. I pray you would bless us in your name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we're doing a book by Sinclair Ferguson, who's Scottish, and the British Oak is open, so that's perfect. And it's in St. Andrews, so that all worked out well. So we're on this great chapter, Abiding in Christ. Last week, we went through those hindrances that worked against us: lack of concentration, poor appetite, lack of discernment, and then worship weakness. And we had to be careful about these things as we strive to become mature Christians. And the third chapter is the idea of knowing about those weaknesses, about abiding in Christ. So how do we grow in maturity? Scripture not only tells us what to do, but how to do it. God is concerned about our progress. We are as children. That's one of the great principles of Christianity, is the whole idea of adoption. That we are adopted into God's kingdom. You know, not all people are God's children. Only those that accept Him in Christ, accept Christ and come to Him, are His children. And of course, He does not give His commandments without helping us to put them into practice. And so the writer wants us to read John 15, where we have this difficult, I think, somewhat difficult, hard to understand chapter on abiding in Christ. So if you could turn to John 15, 1-11, it's a great section. It's in the upper room during the Passion Week, where Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He's giving final instructions to His disciples, and He comes and He has this this section on abiding in Him and what it means. Remember, John went over this last week, and we didn't plan this, but talked about how Christianity is so much more than accepting Jesus as your Savior. It's Him being Lord of your life. And when I was in college, that was a controversial topic, because where I went, they emphasized, you just need to believe in Jesus. It's not works-based. And we're not saying that Christ, making Christ Lord of your life, is works-based at all. It's just, you don't come with a flippant attitude, or I accept Jesus to go about my business. Accepting Jesus, or having Him pay for your sins, or believing that He paid for your sins on the cross, involves also making Him Lord of your life. Now, you're not going to do that perfectly, ever. Especially when you're a new believer, you're not going to. It's a pattern, and you're not even going to come across things that you don't even realize that you've not made Him Lord of your life. That's okay. It's just the overall goal that you have, that we have, that I have, to find things and to make Him Lord of my life as I go through life. And John talked about that. The next step is abiding in Him, and how important that is, and what that means. So we'll just read this section and then go ahead. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and is burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and will be done for you. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. There is a lot in there. You could probably preach weeks and weeks, or teach weeks and weeks, and wreck us off that one section. So what does it mean to bear fruit? So we're going to be pruned. Pruning is going to take place. We're abiding in Him that we bear fruit. I don't think bearing fruit means that you're going to have a bunch of converts. That may be part of your bearing the fruit, but that's not the emphasis. Especially, just think about who he's speaking to, these disciples who are really clueless. I mean, they're not there yet. And they're making, they don't understand what's going to happen. They don't understand that Christ is going to die the next day. remember, you know, they have no understanding in that Christ is talking to them about bearing fruit. So the author and I agree with this before I read this. This is not their gifts or positions, but growth in grace will prove a person a disciple. So I think the fruit that we bear is the sanctification that takes place. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all these sorts of things that change you, that make you a different person today than you were before you met Christ. It's not especially not your accomplishments. It's what happens to you. Now, as we grow, we will hopefully have effect. Love God our Father, love our neighbor as ourself. And we will affect our neighbors, certainly. But primarily the very fruit is what God does to us. And so what did Jesus say to them about this? Well, what is his reference? So we're going to go through this section, and we're going to go through it in the order that our Lord brought it up. And so what did Jesus say? The metaphor of the vine has already been used in the Old Testament. We're going to read that Psalm 80 in a second. Now, Jesus applies it to himself. He is the true vine and the true Israel. And this is what we've been talking about, whether it's covenant theology or the other books, that Israel was a picture of the true Israel, Jesus Christ. And remember, when Jesus came and was born, he retraced Israel's steps. He was born, he was in the promised land, went down to Egypt, came back. As they were baptized in the Red Sea, he was baptized, went in the wilderness. All this sort of stuff happened. And he retraced the steps of Israel because Jesus is the true Israel. And just as the branches draw their nourishment from the vine, so we derive our spiritual nourishment from union with Christ. Just as branches, we must stay united to Christ. And that's an important thing. You know, again and again, the apostle of Paul, when he refers to Christians, he refers to those that are in Christ. In Christ. You are in Christ. Christians can grow without appreciating the full nature of the relationship with Christ. So we can grow and not really understand it. But as we come to know Christ, we understand our union with him more and more. And we're united to Christ by trusting in him, and we grow and we understand the full implications of that. And the more likely as we grow, we understand what the value means. Therefore, just as Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, he explains his union with them, the disciples and us, as future believers and Christians. We are the branches, John 15:5. We are grafted in, a shoot grafted in. So I'm going to read this Psalm 8 through 18, where the Father refers to Israel as a vine. And starting in verse 8 of Psalm 80, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the fields feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let the hand be on the man of your right hand, and the son of man you have made strong for yourself, that we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, that we will call upon your name. Also, and I'm not going to read that passage, Isaiah 5 talks about as he convicts Israel of failing to keep the covenant, he refers to them as a vineyard planted, and all the things that God does for that vineyard. And then further on, when Christ comes, he makes the same reference. And the whole point is that, you know, God has done everything for Israel, planted that they are the vine, and yet they've rejected him. And now Jesus claims here, with this passage in John 15, to be the true vine of God. Where Israel was false, Jesus is true. Where Israel was fruitless, Jesus was fruitful. And so belonging to God's vine means to belonging to Jesus. And that's why in Galatians it talks about you are the descendants of Abraham. Because it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual relationship. Through Christ, you are related to Abraham. The old vine no longer nourished them. Israel. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to disciples. That old vine didn't nourish them, but now they had been grafted into the true vine. Now Christ would provide them the resources to bear fruit. And that's what Christian maturity is, right? Bearing more and more fruit. Just like a mature vine would bear more and more fruit than a young vine. Drawing on His life and by experiencing the Father's pruning in their lives, if they failed to bear fruit, the pruner would remove them. This teaching can be troubling, just like the one we read last week in Hebrews chapter 6. The idea of, well, can I lose my salvation? Well, the point is that if you never bear fruit, the graft never took. You never really believed. Your faith was never, just like the people we read about last week who participated in all of the benefits of the church, but yet nowhere is it mentioned those people put their faith in Christ and they were cast away. So it's a stretch to say the Christian can be cut off from Christ, because we need to think of the branch of the grass, and we can imagine the gardener evaluating the grass. One thing I've never done in gardening, there's a lot of things, but one thing I've never done is grafting. I've read about it, thought about it, but I just haven't wanted to do it yet. But where you graft another branch into another tree, and then you have this method of doing it, cutting it and putting it together and taping it together, and then you would evaluate, has it taken? Has it joined the trunk or not? If you buy a fruit tree, they're going to graft the stock on the fruit you want on a good rootstock, and you'll see the little knob there. Same with roses. And then oftentimes the wild shoots will come up and you cut them down because that's not the fruit you want. You want the main that they grafted in. If the branch is not bearing fruit, then there's no evidence that it's tied to the vine. Whatever it may look like, it will be cut away and burned. There is no union. Although disciples were unaware, one such branch, Judas Iscariot, had just left the upper room. So 1 out of 12 of Christ's disciples ended up not being joined to the vine. Ended up being cast off. That's a great example. We talked about that last week. That contrast between Peter, who denied him 3 times, and Judas, who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And yet their future's outcome, because of their initial union, was true or not true. And the disciples, Paul uses also horticultural metaphors, which is always great, in teaching union with Christ in Romans 6 through 1:14. In baptism, he says, we are baptized in the name of Christ. And then baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. And we talked about this when we do with the sacraments. Our baptism is what symbolizes our union with Christ, as the Lord's Supper symbolizes our constant feeding on Him. You're only baptized once, because you're only united to Christ once. And then through time, you grow and grow and grow. And Paul says that if we are united with Christ, we must be united with Him in death and resurrection. If He died to sin and was raised to a new life, then we must have died with sin with Him and be raised to a new life, consecration of God. So before you couldn't help but sin, now you have the ability not to sin. If we have been united with Him in death, we certainly will be united with Him in resurrection. That's Romans 6:5. The phrase united with can be translated planted together, as it is in the King James. To grow together, to be bound up, closely related to. Paul's saying that a Christian is someone who grows up with or has the congenital character of union with Christ in death and resurrection. This is what it means to be a new creation. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are born again with new defining features. Sin no longer has dominion over us, not delivered from its presence, and is no longer under we're no longer under its authority. Putting these two passages together, John 15 and Romans 6, shows us two things. One, we have been grafted into a union with Christ so that all He has done has become ours. Right? Christ lived His life. When we put our faith in Him, it's as if we had lived the life of Christ. And it's like He had lived the life of us and paid for our sins. So that all He has done has become ours. And we live out of the resources that He provides for us in Himself. The union with Christ gives us a new relationship both to sin and God. And I'm not going to read these passages, but Galatians 2:20, Romans 6, Colossians 3:1-16 all talk about this sort of topic. So the author, Sinclair Ferguson, states this: we must become under gardeners of our own soul, devoted time and effort increasing our understanding of our union with and fellowship with Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Learning the great lessons of grace, like cultivating the best fruit, requires time, care, thought, and patience. We talked about this a couple chapters ago. It's not overnight. That this growth, this maturity doesn't happen overnight. It's a long process. And lasting influence is developed by understanding rather than feelings. That's one of the things we'll emphasize, is that it's not about how you feel. It's about your understanding and what you know. Feelings don't play a role in this. We want it to, but they don't. So now we're going to talk about pruning as we go through this section. My Father's cultivation. My Father is the vine dresser, said Jesus. How we think about God will determine a great deal about how we live the Christian life. The Old Testament describes the care with which God used in the faithless vine of Israel. Really, the Old Testament, as God interacts with Israel, all the things he does for them, trying to care for his vine, and they completely reject him continuously and fall into sin and worship other gods and burn their kids at Molech and go to worship Baal and all this stuff. They reject him. So how much more care does he display on the new, true vine planted in Christ Jesus? Christ focuses on one word, the word prune, or cleanse. Here the cleansing isn't washing, but cutting. The divine cutting has our inner cleansing in view. Leon Morris explains the function of the metaphor. Left to itself, a vine will produce a good deal of unproductive growth. For maximum fruitfulness, extensive pruning is essential. This is a suggestive figure of the Christian life. The fruit of the Christian service is never a result of allowing the natural energies and inclinations to run riot. Jesus assures the disciples they are already clean through his word. He had experienced the washing of forgiveness. How much more will he experience the cleansing of pruning? So it's not a matter, this not has to do with their salvation. This has to do with their pruning and their growing and their becoming fruitful. And so the Christian life involves ongoing pruning. And then pruning is an after one, the author states, because it has different stages depending on the age of the plant. So you've got initial pruning. Early, the basic function of pruning is not to produce fruit immediately, but to prepare for future fruit. It develops the structure of the plant. One of the things, it's not, I grow grapes, but in regards to fruit, one thing I'd like to do is called espalier. And it's a French term, and it's where you grow a plant or a fruit tree in a horizontal, two-dimensional frame against a wall, against two posts. And so the fruit tree is just basically flat. And so when you do this, and I've done it a few times, it's kind of painful because you order this peach tree, or I've done a peach fan, a couple of apple espaliers, you go, the deer are working against me on that. But the peach fan, particularly, I remember, you got this nice peach tree, comes in the mail from Stark Brothers, beautiful, got the one I want, nice roots. I plant it in the ground, I have this frame around it, and then I get a pair of, I said, sorry, buddy, and I just cut it so it's a stick about that tall. It's kind of, it's painful. But that's what it takes to get it to do what it needs to do. That initial pruning is painful. I don't want fruit on this tree next year, or maybe in 2 or 3 years. We've got long-term plans ahead. And that's the same thing with the Lord. Early on, the initial pruning is not about bearing fruit right now. You may have a little bit of fruit, but really it's all about preparing you for the future as you grow. Similar principles are working in the Christian life. Early on, God's purpose is to lay the foundation on which we will build in the future. And here, distorted growth here has the potential to warp the rest of our Christian life. We need to share God's longer-term view. We want, you know, especially us, not us, but our culture, we're all about, you know, next-day shipping, fast food, all this sorts of stuff, you know, everything now. No way. But it's a long-term thing that the Lord has to work in. Sometimes we unwisely encourage Christians to engage in public activities so early on in their lives that their spiritual growth becomes distorted and the quality of their long-term fruitfulness is diminished. In reference to elders, 1 Timothy 3:6, referring to an elder, he must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. You know, we have examples of that in this very town, where men who were eager yet ill-prepared became pastors and fell rather quickly because they weren't ready. They were new converts. They had no roots. They weren't ready to grow and produce the fruit. And so they, Scripture warns about this in many places. So of us, if we're not patient with the process in which the Spirit uses the Word to transform us, then our development will become stunted or our fruit will be substandard. Jesus makes this point in the sower of the seeds, right? So some seed land on hard ground, birds took it up. But there were some that sprouted, either in rocky soil where they didn't have a lot of root, or those that are in the thorns and thistles and they got choked out. Now that is really a parable about the soil, the quality of the soil, where the soil was. But the same principle is that you don't want someone who you don't know what kind of soil they have is to become a place of leadership or teaching until you're able to clean out all that stuff. Clean out all that. And the Lord's the one who does it. We don't do it. Now, He uses us and He uses our life to do that. Peter, who was certainly who's one whose pruning was in public, in regard to his denial of Jesus Christ, that was a pruning aspect in his life. Says regarding wives whose husbands are lost. 1 Peter 3:1-2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even they do not obey the word, that they may be won without word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And the author's point is to a lot of people this may seem kind of contrary to what you want to do. So you're a wife, you accepted Christ, and you've got a husband, and you're trying to evangelize him. And the author gives all these different examples of things you can do, like slip him tracks and, you know, beat him over the head and constantly try to do this stuff to win him over. And that's not what Peter says. Peter says, quietly live your life as a godly woman before him. And that's how the Lord will work. We are to live obediently before others, that we become living letters from God to them. We live out the gospel so that others can see that it's saving power and makes a practical difference to us. Now, we don't, there's an extreme case where you say, well, you never give the gospel. No, you have to give the gospel. Peter says, be always ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you in gentleness. So you live out your life in such a way that that people may ask you questions, and then you eagerly give them the gospel. Or maybe you live before someone and something happens, and you're able to share the gospel with them. And you have some sort of credibility because of the fruit in your life that the Lord is providing. 1 Peter 3:14-15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Lest you yet do it with gentleness and respect. God's way provides for the long term, protects us from the immaturity that ruins relationships before there is a time for our witness to have any effect. We are to live before the Word as transformed Christians ready to speak the gospel. Because God is interested in our long term growth. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all this discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So that's the initial training. And basically what he's saying here is, look, as people come to Christ initially, there's going to be some initial things that need to take place. You're not ready to bear fruit. You need to be patient. You need to participate in the means of grace. Seek the Lord. And as the Lord changes you over time, it will happen as you put your faith in Him. But what I think we're more interested in is the ongoing pruning that takes place. So after you become a believer, you have pruning. Pruning sounds painful. I'm always pruning in the bushes and I got my hand thinking, what if I cut my finger off? I mean, because it's painful cutting those branches off. Now, if you've ever cut back a rose or cut back a fruit tree or something. You know, it's like, it's no, you know, you don't like, you say, well, should I do this? You know, you can rarely go wrong pruning something. Just make sure you don't take more than 25% of the tree off at any time. So ongoing pruning. Further details entail further shaping of the plant to produce the abundant fruit. So in the Christian life. So what is pruning in our lives? What does that look like? Well, the author's point, first of all, there are no accidents in the Christian's life. And this is hard when it's a hard thing, right? There are no accidents. Romans 8:28. As Jesus spoke of the vine dresser working, so he worked in Christ. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Even in the upper room, he was on the verge of being pruned so severely, say going to the cross would be a pruning of Christ, that he would cry under the sharp pain of God's cuts, with dreadful experience of being forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which I think was the most painful thing for him at all. In essence, Christ bore more fruit in his dying than in his teaching. His death was not an accidental pruning. So I think if any of you are Christians for any length of time, you look back in your life and see where God has pruned you. And it may not be a sickness. It may not be the death of someone else. It may be little things that he brought into your life, uncomfortable things, to kind of push you this way or that way, to bring you to a crossroads where you had to make a decision, where you had to give something up, where you had to devote more time to him. I mean, these are the things that happen. I mean, you look at it two ways. One is your spiritual walk, which is all wrapped up in who you are and where you are. I mean, I really believe that I am here, not here, but here, this is where God put me. And if you look back at my life and how I got here, if you would have asked me when I was 17, am I going to be a small town doctor in Blairville, Georgia, or any small town, I would have probably said no. I know I would have said no because I grew up in the suburbs and I was a suburb kid and I just thought that's how life was. And how I ended up here is just, I think, a virtue of God's pruning to get me here. And then while I'm here, he's still pruning me, trying to make me more like his son. And so I think if you look back, you can see how God's used things to put you a place. I think we're all blessed to be here at this church. I mean, of all the towns the Lord brought me to, I don't believe you sit here and you say, what is God's will for my life? Okay, I come to the decision, what is God's will? I don't believe it. I believe you just trust in him. Make good decisions, seek wise counsel, and then when you look back, you can see it. That's how you get God's will, not this way. You know, it's not, I got two good colleges to go to, which one do I go to? I got two good majors, I got two girls, which one do I marry? You know what I mean? So, it's not that way. It's the other way. After you look back, you're able to see that. But as God has pruned it. But anyway, all it has, our church, we're in the hinterlands up here. There's no other PCA church around here. Our presbytery is over the mountain. So I'm very thankful that I'm here. And just as God pruned Christ our Savior on the cross, so with the true vine, so with the branches that have been grafted in. Jesus taught that his disciples would experience persecution and sorrow. John 16. But when these cut into our lives, we can assure us that the Father is in control. Fix our eyes not on the blade, but on the hand that holds it. We need it. And a lot of our, we fix our eyes on Christ, and that's a lot of this. So that's the first point. We have ongoing pruning in that there's no accidents in the Christian life. The second point is there's no weights in the Christian life. To the flesh of the world, Christ is lost, and the world is gained. But what Jesus takes from us is never waste. And this is what he says, Sinclair Ferguson. Only possessing what Christ would not have us possess, or possessing something instead of Christ and his will, is waste. Let me read that again. Only possessing what Christ would not have us possess, or possessing something instead of Christ and his will, is waste. That's what waste. Having things or being a part of something that Christ doesn't want you to be a part of, or not possessing Christ as you should. That is the waste. And this is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Paul was so proud of himself as a Pharisee. He knew his tribe. He knew he was a Pharisee. He did everything right. He studied under the best teachers. If anyone had a reason to be proud, it was Paul. And that's why, prior to his conversion, he was so after to destroy Christianity. Because it was contrary to who he was. Right? But what does Paul say after his conversion? But whatever I had, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Savior. For his sake I have suffered loss for all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now when Paul's talking about whatever gain I had, I counted for loss, you have to read this in context. He's specifically talking about who he was as a Jewish individual, as a Pharisee, all that he had earned and done. You know, he had done all the right things his whole life, and he counted it as loss. It was rubbish. It was trash. It did not belong. Because it was really about knowing Christ our Savior. What he does. He's the one who does it. We don't. And the author says, well, what if something we prize or someone we prize is taken away from us? Nothing happens and God's providence is wasted for his people. I'm going to read a quote from Andy Carmichael that he had. So Andy Carmichael said, rid me, good Lord, of every diverting thing. What prodigal waste it appears to be to see scattered on the floor the bright green leaves and the bare stem bleeding in 100 places from the sharp steel. But with tried and trusted husbandmen, there is not a random stroke in it all. Nothing cut away which would not have been lost to keep it, and a gain to lose. And so God's pruning is always wise. It's always what we need at that time. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You know, they say in sales, nothing gets you more in trouble than good sales because then they expect more from you. Well, unfortunately, the more fruit that you have, the more pruning may be required to bear more fruit. I think last week John's message really spoke to this about the idea about surrender, and it's. I mean, from a personal standpoint, I think that's hard to do. I mean, hold on to that. Okay, I'll surrender everything but that. And we're not talking about bad things. We're talking about good things. But there's good things. We talked about this last week. They get in our way and distract us. Because our job is to have an eternal perspective and to seek to grow in Christ and realize that all the shiny objects of this world are not necessarily for the best. Now, there's lots of blessings the Lord brings into our lives that are good and also, I think, involved with the pruning process. But certainly, more often than not, it's things that maybe we don't need or distract us. So after we get past the vine dresser, and after we get past the pruning and all that, I think we get to the harder topic in my mind, which is the idea of abiding in Christ. I think most Christians that are serious about their faith want to abide in Christ. What does that mean, to abide in Christ daily? And we're told that we need to grow in Christ by abiding in him. And we abide in him, and he abides in us. So what does abide mean? You know, it means to remain, to stay, to continue, to dwell. He explains this as a mutual indwelling. So that's a tough topic. What does that mean? And I think, I don't know about you, maybe just me, but to me that is sort of generally looked at as a feeling, right? Oh, yeah. I've got Jesus, you know, Jesus in me, and I'm in Jesus. As we gather, Jesus is in me, and I can feel them. I don't think I have anything to do with feelings. You may feel okay, you may feel bad, I don't know. But that is not about, we are not Buddhists. That's not us. So what does it mean? What does the Bible say it looks like to abide in Christ? Well, you abide in me, John 15:4. If you obey my commands, you will abide in my love, 15:10. I will abide in you if my words abide in you. So abiding in Christ means his words abide in us. We obey his and we obey his commands. That's what abiding is. You know what? It may be painful to obey his commands. You may not want to do it. It may feel terrible. I don't want to do that. I don't want to love my enemy. Nancy Pelosi, I got to love Nancy Pelosi. Nancy Pelosi's not my enemy, but, you know, someone you don't like. Someone you really don't like. You may not have even met them. You're supposed to love them? Really? I don't feel good. I'm just speaking to me. You may be all about that. So abiding in Christ, living in union with him, drawing all our spiritual resources from him, involves allowing his word to abide in us. That is to fill our minds and affections and dominate our lives. The words of Christ. Not just the red lettering, the whole book. For he is the word. John 1:1. Jesus is talking about fellowship with him that is marked by resolute, spirit-enabled obedience to God's word, a willing submission to heart, soul, and mind and strength to the Lord and his revealed will. Let me read that again. Jesus is talking about a fellowship with him that is marked by resolute, spirit-enabled obedience to God's word, a willing submission to heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Lord and his revealed will. And I think we get this, you know, what the problem is when you fall off too far on the obey part, you end up being a Pharisee. You know, because I do this, I'm right with God. I don't smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. And, you know, that makes me this. And that's not it. Now, we obey, and the only reason you're allowed to obey or able to obey is because his spirit is working in you to change you. Don't take any credit. And really, you're supposed to be worried about ourselves, not other people. And I can't, now if you, Matthew 18, if I see a brother in Christ in flagrant sin, yeah, I need to go talk to that person. But other than that, you know, I'm worried about myself. So if we combine some passages here, if we combine passages in Ephesians regarding being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and Colossians, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16, we get this sort of conduit where we have being filled with the Spirit involves letting the word of Christ abide in you, which involves Christ abiding in you. So to be filled with the Spirit is to let the words of Christ abide in you, which enables you to abide in Christ. We do not abide in Christ by mysticism, and that's what I was saying earlier. It's not some sort of feeling. You know, you can wake up tomorrow and feel terrible about your relationship with the Lord and still abide with him. And you can feel happy-go-lucky and like me and Jesus are one and be sinning and not obeying anything and not caring about his word. Well, I got news for you, not abiding. You know, I had a discussion with someone this week who is living with someone who's not their spouse. How about that? And this person purports to be a Christian and says, look, you can't judge me. We weren't arguing. We were discussing. We really were. You can't judge me about this. And I said, I'm not judging you. I'm just saying what Scripture says. But if you have no interest in obeying what he says, I just wonder about, are you united to him? If you have no interest, if you can just disregard that and say, well, that's my problem. I'm not going to worry about that right now. That's concerning. But again, it doesn't mean that our actions necessarily prove that we're Christians, but our fruit will demonstrate that we probably are, right? And we have to be careful about judging other people's hearts. They've been going through ups and downs, and we're maybe meeting them at the lowest. But nevertheless, we do not abide in Him by mysticism. It doesn't matter how you feel. It matters about where you are in Him, in your obedience. So we don't abide, it's not mysticism, but by our minds, hearts, affections, and wills being immersed in God's Word. So we abide in Christ, we let His Word abide in you by an ongoing obedience to it. So we got three implications, then we'll be done. The first implication of this, so we're talking about how do I abide in Jesus? How do I abide? What does that mean, Jesus? I want to abide in you. I want to be faithful. I want to be a fruitful vine. Let His Word be absorbed in your mind. We must find time to read God's Word, daily discipline, whether we feel like it or not. You know, we just got to do it. It's not legalism. It's not a matter. Again, I think I told this story. I had a buddy in medical school who was lost in Boston B. He got involved in the local campus outreach at our Presbyterian church. He had a profession of faith, and then they drove him crazy. He read the Bible today. And he said, Now, part of it was his fault. He wanted a lightning experience where he'd be easily transformed. He wanted fruit now. But two, the idea that, you know, so it's not, we're not talking about legalism. We're just talking about for people that are seriously interested in growing in Christ, the only way you're going to do it is by dogged discipline, reading His Bible, getting His words in you, and transform your worldview, your world, how you look at the world, how you look at yourself, how you look at the Father, all these things. So that's one thing. We must find time to read God's Word, even when we don't feel like it. I try to do my thing, and I've found, maybe it's just because I'm getting older, but the more I read it, the more interested I am reading it again. It's just, you find stuff. It's just, so that's one thing. We need to read it. One, we need to learn to read Scripture properly. It's not a magic book. It must be read in context, ultimately, understanding that it ultimately will speak of and to Christ. This is what we've been, our two Bible studies we just did, the Old Testament and Revelation, all talk about Jesus Christ. So I don't think necessarily it's an issue here. Maybe it is. He talks about two mythical people who maybe aren't mythical, who have certain situations in their life. They open up Scripture and they find a passage and they think that directly applies to them. So I'll give you an example. A woman who can't have a baby reads about Hannah and says, "I'm going to have a baby." Well, no, that was talking about Hannah. That was Hannah. So it's not a magical book where you just open it up and just apply this stuff to you. It's ultimately about Christ. There are truths in there that apply to you, but you got to be careful. So he said he gives examples of people taking passages out of context, applying specific passages to their specific instances in life. And my response is, don't do that. Okay, you can't do that. I think that's kind of common sense. So that's the second thing. Read Scripture properly in context, who he's talking to, keeping in the back of our minds, looking for these hints and clues of things pointing to the gospel, even certain obscure topics. And then the third thing is, let the Word influence your will. Not only can we be confused about interpreting God's Word, we also fail to bow our will to obeying it. Our minds can be slaves of our feelings, and then our will also be. We must make our decisions based on what we know, not on what we feel. You know, I don't care what Debbie Boone says. It can be wrong when it feels so right. I'm sorry. It's true. I don't care if you like up your life. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. Applying God's Word teaches, reproves, corrects, trains. We read these things, we apply them to ourselves. How are my attitudes wrong? What am I more focused on myself here or what? And we strive again, but we can't do it. We read these, we pray, the Lord changed me. The Lord showed you something. Hey, you know what? You read the same passage last year, you didn't get this because you weren't ready for it. And the Lord now has brought it to you, and the Holy Spirit can now use it in you. Applying the precepts and principles of Scripture with the Spirit's help leads to a life of obedience and ultimately Christ-likeness. So those are the three things involving God's Word and abiding in Him, is that we read it properly, and then we let those words influence us. And it's not, again, it's not a mechanical thing. Okay, I did my 10 minutes Bible reading today. You may have days like that. That's okay. You still got the words in your head. But the goal is not to earn brownie points. Hey, Lord, I read your Bible. Bless you. It's not that. It's that you're trying to learn what the Lord wants you to learn. Like I used to tell by in college, I had these guys who were, you know, I said, you know, the point here is not to get a grade. The point here is to learn the material. You're here to learn, right? The grade is an outcome of that. So say, look, we're here to grow, and it is a mystical in the sense it's a mystery about how the Spirit works in these and changes us. So anyway, growing a fruitful vine is not easy. The vines probably aren't happy being pruned either. Dwelling in Christ is not a form of psychological relaxation. It's not transcendental meditation. It's not emptying of the mind. That's not how we do it. We're not Buddhists. It is cleansing of the mind and filling it with God's Word, fixing our minds on it, and allowing it to fill our affections. John 15 gives us the divine pattern for spiritual growth. It's rooted in union with Him. It grows through the Father's pruning. And it calls disciples to abide in Christ, which means allowing His Word to take up residence in our lives. Okay. I think it's an important chapter. I think really abiding in Christ is, once we get rid of those distractions we talked about last week, is so important for growing in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this worship service that we're about to participate in. May we worship You in spirit and truth. In Your name I pray.